Our conference is to talk about preaching and the liturgy, and our first speaker this afternoon is Pastor Eric Andre, who is the campus pastor at First Trinity Lutheran Church in Pittsburgh. His father, Hans Andre, worked for some years with Bishop Gerrits as the regional dean of the Kirchlich Sammlung. How do you say that, Pastor?
Kirchlich Sammlung, yes.
Kirchlich Sammlung. It was a, I would say, confessional Lutheran. So Pastor Eric's father was involved that with the bishop. And I'm eager to hear what he has to tell us about Bishop Gerrits. I will shut up now.
Maybe we'll slide this, you guys over there, at a better angle. See if I can do this without breaking it. Oh yeah, I'm gonna do that. Thank you. Thank you. That's good. Everybody can see that, all right? Before I begin the presentation formal, Pastor McLean mentioned that my father knew Bo Gerrits, and I almost met him. I almost met him. He, you know, his life spanned almost the entire 20th century, and in 1997, a year before he died, I was in Sweden researching for my STM on Bo Gerrits, and he was living at a personal care home outside of Stockholm, and I phoned him, and I talked to him on the phone. And among several interesting things he said, I always like to share this with folks. I told him, I said, you know, I'd like the bishop to know that your book, The Hammer of God, is required reading at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And he said, well, that sounds like a good seminary to me. So. I don't need to hit anything on this phone, right? It's all set.
It's already going.
Okay, all right. Well, thanks to Vicar Demarest and to Matthew Schneider for helping me set up the PowerPoint. I'm not very tech-savvy, so appreciate that guy's last-minute adjustments. Historian Robert Kolb calls it perhaps the best treatment of the proper distinction of law and gospel in the history of Lutheran theology. C.F.W. Walther's The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. No. Rather, the renowned Reformation scholar is referring to Bo Gerrits' beloved novel, The Hammer of God. And it's natural and right to think of these two works together. They complement one another to such a great extent that one might say that what Walther expounds in systematic discourse, Gerrits demonstrates in belletristic narrative. And in the upcoming issue of Logia, I'll have a short piece comparing and showing how Gerrits illustrates a number of the theses from Walther's work. But Gerrits actually wrote his literary masterpiece seemingly without knowledge of Walther's classic. It was not until a dozen years after writing The Hammer of God in 1941, and here's a picture of the exterior of Torpa Church, where Gerrits served as associate pastor from 1938 to 1949, and where he wrote The Hammer of God. He wrote it in 6 weeks. He wrote, and it's about, I think it's 333 pages in the most recent edition. He wrote it in 6 weeks. My 100-page STM thesis on Gerrits took me 5.5 years to write. So, you know. 1941, he wrote The Hammer of God. And I have below there his what became his bishop's motto, Verbum Crucis Dei Virtus. You couldn't see it so clearly on the opening slide there. Gerrits received a copy of Walther's Law and Gospel, apparently his first, when he was visiting St. Louis in 1953. On April 21st, 1953, he was provided. Some of these slides have directly to do with what I'm talking about. Some of them are just cool pictures. So he visited St. Louis as bishop, and there you see a little clearer version of his bishop's motto and insignia. April 21st, 1953, he was provided a German version of Walther's Gesetz und Evangelium. The book was given and dedicated to him by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President J.W. Behnken, quote, in fond remembrance of your gracious visit to our synod and with best wishes. So a dozen years after he'd already penned The Hammer of God. There are some marginal notes that are found in Gerrits's personal copy of the book, presumably made by him. His Ex Libris is also in that volume. According to the pencil notes in the front of the book where the theses are listed, Geertz was especially interested in the later theses, 9 through 15 and 20 through 24. And you have them all memorized, so I won't read them. He made some indications in the body of the work, especially under thesis 13 and 22. Under the latter, under thesis 22, Geertz noted, and I will cite this for you shortly, Geertz noted the passage where Walther only recognizes two kinds of people from a pastoral perspective, bekehrte und unbekehrte, converted and unconverted. Now, however, according to the Swedish tradition of the Order of Grace, Ordo Salutis, there are three groups that are recognized: the self-secure or self-confident, the awakened, and the converted. And this understanding has had tremendous influence on biblically conservative preaching in Sweden and even pastoral care. Walther explicitly denounces this teaching as pietistic and false and connects it with August Hermann Franke, Johann Jakob Rombach, Karl Heinrich Bogatsky, and Philip Fresenius, and others, stating, quote, "The word of God," and here's the thesis itself, "the word of God is not rightly divided when the false distinction is made between a person's being awakened and his being converted." This means that Geertz's theological standpoint here, in which he was influenced by Henrik Schartau, a late 18th century, early 19th century Swedish preacher, Geertz's standpoint here would be heavily criticized by Walther. But in the interest of promoting discussion, I think it's worthwhile to explore this difference between Walther and Geertz. By the way, I say discussion, I'm going to leave. There's going to be plenty of time for Q&A and comments at the end. One of the most distinctive features of Henrik Schartau's legacy is the style and structure of the Schartau-esque sermon. After the Trinitarian invocation, the introduction begins with a verse of Scripture, followed by its interpretation or brief exegesis, and then the Lord's Prayer. The proposition or theme is then stated explicitly up front with its subdivisions or parts. The main body of the sermon consists of expounding the theme while addressing the hearer in the third person. The closing application has three sections, one applied in the second person to the distinct hearers, one each applied to the second person to the distinct hearers. One part addressed to the self-righteous, confident sinner, another to the awakened, stricken sinner or mournful soul, and finally, thirdly, one to the forgiven, reclaimed sinner who knows and believes the assurance of grace. While Geertz generally does not employ or propose this exact Schartau-esque homiletical preamble, in The Hammer of God and in his theology as a whole, he too does utilize the differentiation between what might be called the three hearers. He uses himself a series of names for each grouping. The first he calls the sleeping or indifferent sinners, the blind or the self-satisfied or self-secure. The second, the anxious, the troubled, the heavy-laden, or especially the awakened or the poor in spirit. Even especially in the beginning, the determined, the decided, or the definite disciple. The third group he calls the faithful, the graced, and perhaps even the converted. I mean, they are definitely converted, but perhaps he doesn't use that nomenclature as often as he uses simply the faithful or the graced. And these distinctions Geertz sees as necessary if one is to lead people truly and concretely in the way of law and gospel, especially, but not only, through preaching. All people are not the same, so says the word of God, says Geertz. And he often employed these distinctions in his own preaching, sometimes in the concluding application, but sometimes elsewhere in the sermon, even if he did not always explicitly name the categories as such. Keeping the hearers' different spiritual states in mind, there was direct address and concrete guidance. Seelsorge and encouragement for the troubled and heavy-laden was always especially of paramount concern for this preacher and pastoral theologian. "The proclaimer of the word," summarizes Geertz, "is the herald who speaks on his king's behalf in order to awaken the sleeping, comfort the burdened, and strengthen those who believe. Through the sermon," quote, "the eyes of the blind are opened, and to the poor is proclaimed the joyful message of the forgiveness of sins. The sermon also maintains this purpose and these tasks toward the believers. Faith is always worked anew. And he continues, law and gospel must be preached unto repentance and faith. Compared with this, compared with the task of preaching law and gospel, everything else is periphery and secondary. And it is the awakened poor in spirit whom Geertz would seem to identify with what Luther calls, quote, those who have been humbled, that is, those who bewail of their sin and despair of self-help. And that's in a section marked by Geertz in his copy of Law and Gospel, quoted from Luther by Walther to describe in what condition those must be who are brought to true faith by God alone. Again, that is those who have been humbled, those who bewail of their sin and despair of self-help. Geertz famously appropriates one of Chartau's sermons in his novel. However, Pastor Friedfeld's closing threefold application directed to the three different hearers is actually entirely left out of the English translation of The Hammer of God. In the original, in that second part, Geertz addresses the secure sinners, the troubled souls, and those who know the assurance of grace. And this, in the end, actually means a more gospel-focused conclusion to this homily than we currently have in the English. However, in his 35th and 36th evening lectures under Thesis 22, which I quoted earlier, Walther says that the Pietists, quote, classification was utterly wrong. They would have been right if by people who have been awakened they had understood such persons as occasionally receive a powerful impression of the word of God, of the law and of the gospel, but promptly stifle the impression so that it is rendered ineffectual. For there are indeed men who can no longer continue to live in their carnal security, but suppress their unrest until God smites them again with the hammer of his law, and then makes them taste the sweetness of the gospel. But the awakened persons to whom the Pietists referred are no longer to be numbered with the unconverted. According to Scripture, we can assume only two classes, those who are converted and those who are not. Walther, using several biblical examples, such as Felix, Festus, Agrippa, goes on to state that, quote, people like these must not be numbered with the converted, but it is wrong to call them awakened. Notably, Francis Pieper disagrees, writing, quote, the term awakening has been used particularly by the Pietists to describe the condition in which a man has been roused out of his carnal security but has not yet come to faith in Christ. Felix was in that condition. He trembled, Acts 24. While Scripture never uses the term in this sense, such a use of it is not wrong, unquote. Pieper then goes on to state that it is wrong, however, to require certain spiritual experiences or self-decision before claiming that a man has been converted. Quote, the one who has the first beginnings of faith has been converted. Meanwhile, in an essay entitled A Soul-Caring Sermon, subtitled How to Differentiate Between People, Geertz maintains that when, by the law, awakened sinners see how badly things are with them, then they have the opportunity to understand in all seriousness why the Savior must die and why he is the only foundation for our salvation and our right to be called Christians. The one who preaches can, if need be, do without the term awakening, but, says Geertz, he must in any case teach about the thing itself. The Gospels give us countless examples. The disciples with their misadventures, their weak faith, their self-confidence, their arguments, and their ultimate flight during the Passion give us wonderful possibilities in describing the modern disciples' way through humbling experiences to a true faith in the atoning Christ and nothing else. The main thing is that one really speaks concretely so that the awakened can recognize himself and understand that grace is really for him. In preaching, unrepentance should be described, but with an appeal to seek that help which the Lord so dearly wants to give, for he calls through the gospel. Walther goes on to challenge us to, however, try to find a single instance in the scriptures where a prophet, apostle, or any other saint pointed the people to another way to conversion, telling them that they could not expect to be converted speedily and that they would have to pass through such and such experiences. No, they always preached in a manner so as to terrify their hearers, and as soon as their hearers realized that there was no refuge for them, as soon as they condemned themselves and cried, "Is there no help for us?" They were told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and all will be well with you." Fanatics declare that this is not the proper order of conversion. But it is not the order of fanatics, indeed, but it is God's order. As soon as the gospel sounded in the ears of the persons aforementioned, it went through their hearts, and they became believers. We read, continues Walther, that David, after receiving absolution, still had to suffer a great deal of anguish, but his penitential psalms are at the same time a confession of his assurance that God was gracious to him. It is sheer labor lost when a minister leads a person who has been, who has become alarmed over his sins, is then led a long way for months and years before that person can say, "Yes, I believe." No, such a minister is a spiritual quack. He has not led that soul to Jesus, but to reliance on its own works. In a certain sense, the Pietists have been guilty of this awful sin. It is just those ministers who are manifesting great zeal that are in danger of committing this great and grievous sin. They are sincere and well-intentioned, but they accomplish no more than tormenting souls. To every sinner who has become spiritually bankrupt and asks you, "What must I do to be saved?" you must say, concludes Walther, "That is very simple. Believe in Jesus, your Savior, and all is well." Of course, through such means as Katrina in the first part of the Hammer of God and Pastor Friedfeld's aforementioned Schartau sermon on Jesus only, this is exactly what Geertz's novel does. That is, proclaim, believe in Jesus, your Savior, and all is well. Indeed, for many of us, I think the most memorable scene, maybe partly because we can see it in film now, but for many of us, the most memorable scene in the novel is at the very beginning of the book with young Pastor Savonius's initial failure to comfort the aging and dying Johannes. Johannes had been relying on, even counting on, his own efforts, at decision, at repentance, at improvement. And Savonius is of cold, almost comical comfort as he continually points Johannes back to himself instead of to the external word. But then Johannes' old friend Katrina appears. "You shall believe this living word of God," she says. "But to him that does not rely on works, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Johannes, up to this day you have believed in works and looked at your own heart, and saw only sin and wretchedness. You do not lack repentance, Johannes, but faith." The mirroring word of the law and repentance does its stone-crushing, impoverishing, alien work. Thus, emptied of self and poor in spirit, awakened, Johannes is ultimately, and very quickly, enlightened and enriched by the gospel that Katrina declares without hesitation or postponement. That is, quote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Romans 3, as Katrina cites it. Johannes is brought to see with eyes of faith the atoning cross for him. The dying man can thus say, "Amen, I believe." As such, Geertz, like Walther, is also warning against delaying this offer of forgiveness. He writes, "The order of grace can be understood as a calendar of steps to be made and measures to be taken, a series of requirements which must be fulfilled before you can believe the forgiveness of your sins. The result can be an anxiety and worry and torturous self-analysis which continue all the way to the deathbed. This is obviously the exact opposite of what is intended, and I have tried to depict this in my novel, The Hammer of God." By the way, if you're unfamiliar with the order of grace, there's various formulas of it, but the one that Geertz works with is the call, enlightenment through the law, enlightenment through gospel, justification and rebirth, and sanctification. It's interesting to compare also Walther's perspective to Pastor Lindeer's climactic exhortation in the first novella, in which he too speaks of a refuge or fortress in his conversation with Pastor Savonius. And I strongly encourage you to look up and read all, reread, right? All 5.5 pages of that conversation in the book again. But meanwhile, let me share a couple paragraphs. "Henrik," there was suddenly a powerful eagerness in his voice as Pastor Lindeer stood still on the walk and reached forth his hands. Henrik, we have never understood this matter of salvation before, even though we have stood amid the storms of a spiritual springtime. We have divided people into converted and unconverted. We have applied every sermon to the self-secure and to the believing ones, the faithful. We have imagined that when a man was brought under conviction, it was only necessary that he should see his sins, contritely confess them, and come to Jesus in faith, and therefore he would be born anew. And all that we accomplished in 3 days or 3 weeks or months at best. No, my boy, it could take 3 years or 30 sometimes. One sees the Lord's happiest disciples going about and singing about salvation only because they have stopped living in drunkenness and adultery and contempt for God's word, having felt some blessed movement of grace in their hearts. In Lund, they call that state the state of being awakened. And the hardest bit of the road remains. If the Spirit of God has been allowed to crush the outward sin so that one begins to live without intentional transgression, that is only the first small beginning. What is to happen now, then? Well, Justus Johann Lindeer is now condemned to death, but lives as a lost and condemned sinner day by day by the grace of his Lord. He sits like a bird and eats from his Redeemer's hand. And in between, he sings happily in the sunshine. Henrik, we must start again from the beginning. We have thundered like the storm. We have bombarded with the heaviest mortars of God's law in an attempt to break down the walls of sin. And that was surely right. I still load my gun with the best powder when I aim at unrepentance. But we had almost forgotten to let the sunshine of the gospel shine through the clouds. Our method has been to destroy all carnal security by our volleys, but we have left it to the souls to build something anew with their own resolutions and their own honest attempts at amending their lives. But in that way, Henrik, it never is finished. We have not become finished ourselves. Now I have instead begun to preach about that which is finished, about that which was built on Calvary and which is a safe fortress to come when the thunder rolls over our sinful heads. And now I always apportion the word of God in three directions, not only to the self-satisfied and the believers as I did formerly, but also to the awakened, the anxious, the heavy-laden, the poor in spirit. And I find strength each day for my own poor heart, the fount of redemption. Indeed, three of the worst despisers of grace among my own people have had a blessed soul experience this spring, and it was not the law that did it. So long as the thunder rolled, they simply crawled deeper down into their holes. But when the sun began to shine, they lifted up their heads, and our Lord laid hold of them. Some 70 years later, Pastor Friedfeld, quoting Chartow, summarizes it in this way. Quote, that whole eternal inheritance, which at once and in the beginning of your path is reckoned as yours in justification, will afterward be worked in you little by little in sanctification. As such, it might be argued that Walther understands the pietists as applying the notion of the three different hearers within justification, while Geertz's chief use, at least, of the distinction might actually be in regard to sanctification, albeit within its proper relation to justification. As a matter of fact, when Geertz speaks of those who might be born again or born anew, such as I just quoted from Lindeer, Geertz uses this and similar phrases to indicate that the application of law and gospel unto conversion has transformed not only the person's relationship to God, justification, but also has transformed his relationship to other people, sanctification, or what Geertz often calls rebirth or born again. As Geertz writes elsewhere, at the same time as justification occurs in heaven before God, something also happens on earth. Man is born anew. And with this, then, we are already discussing sanctification, unquote. As Geertz scholar Anders Jarlet of Lund importantly points out, when, as mentioned, Lindeer, Geertz, laments the division of folks into merely converted and unconverted, this is actually not a critique of orthodox proclamation, but rather of a radical type of pietism. In the passage that I just read from Lindeer, it is especially the understanding of the nature of sin which marks the difference. When sin is understood in all its magnitude and depth as unfaith, really, then it becomes rather shallow to speak of people as truly converted simply because they have laid aside cursing, stinginess, even adultery, as well as worship and communion absence or other outer sins. As Walther himself states in Thesis 16, you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel if you claim that people are truly converted when they get rid of certain vices and instead engage in certain works of piety and virtuous practices. Paradoxically, such an externally based understanding of conversion would actually be a rather law-oriented and law-based one. In 1939, Geertz preached a sermon on the reinstatement of Peter in John 21. That has nothing directly to do with what I'm going to say next. Just a cool picture of Geertz giving the inaugural lecture at the Westfield House in Cambridge. The theme of that sermon in 1939 on the reinstatement of Peter, John 21, the theme is when the work... Actually, no wonder that. I wanted to show... Oops, how do I go back? There we go. I want to show... This does have something to do with the sermon. This is where he preached that sermon. This is the interior of Torpa Church. Again, where he served as associate pastor. You see the pulpit on the left there and the crucifix. The theme of the sermon is when the work of salvation is complete. In brief, Geertz says the results are three. The disciple becomes humble. The disciple has become willing to obey, to follow the master without any conditions. And finally, the disciple comes to realize that the Savior and the Savior alone is indispensable. That is, at first, here it says, the awakened Christian, in pride and in comparing himself to others, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Such a disciple has been relying on his decision, his strength, his determination, his will, his seriousness, his commitment, or even his faith and his conversion. But this type of conversion is not a true one because it is law-based also, founded on one's own efforts and works. But as such, it is not based on the righteousness of Christ, justification by faith. And so what happens then? Well, Geertz preaches it can go badly. He can remain a kind of Pharisee, relying on and proud of all that he has decided and done under the law, or he can be humbled. Often within the awakening, the first precedes and even leads to the second. That is, pride is crushed, and the disciple is thus emptied of self. For God seeks to humble, to break down the obstacles to salvation. He has already removed the indifference to prayer and the word, and perhaps even the love of sin, at least manifest external sin. But there remains the greatest obstacle, that is self-righteousness, which is actually unbelief. This is only done through the cross and resurrection. The gospel whereby the disciple sees God's mercy and his victory. And we participate in this victory through baptism. And so when the work is complete, then the disciple is ready to follow the master without questioning, without demanding answers to all questions, without being able to know or understand everything, without making the plans and the decisions himself. No, only one is now great, only one is indispensable, the Savior. The great miracle has occurred, says Geertz. A poor sinner sees and believes that it is Jesus who has decided for me, decided in such a way for me that he goes to suffer and die for me. Peter got to see this on Good Friday. His very inner being was shaken. All the boasting of Maundy Thursday, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. All that, everything, collapsed. The last ruins of his own will and commitment, his own decision, were crushed. And it's interesting, the word for crushed in Swedish that Geertz uses there is krossades, which has the same root as the cross. So it's crushed by the cross. Geertz continues, in their place, in the place of that will and commitment and decision of the disciple, in their place was raised, overshadowing everything, the incomprehensible blessed fact that Jesus has decided. Jesus has chosen the unworthy disciple for himself. The question is no longer whether I shall choose him, but rather the foundation is this, the only steadfast, certain, and blessed thing that means anything. that he has chosen me. Precisely because Geertz differentiates among the hearers of the word, he warns against what he calls we sermons. He says, of course, if the preacher is talking about matters such as God's providence in creation or original sin or the all-sufficient atonement on Golgotha, then he has full right to use the first-person plural. But otherwise, he cautions that it is usually best to avoid we and us. It can too easily sound as if all the hearers were sleeping sinners in one moment, and then all the hearers are faithful in the next. This, he claims, causes the sermon to lose its soul-curing and soul-caring power. This is an eminently difficult task, but the preacher, he says, is greatly assisted by a profound knowledge of and experience with his parishioners. This is gained mainly by the seal sorter himself seeking soul care through immersion in the word, prayer, private confession, the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren, and regular use of the Lord's Supper, and then putting the same into practice among his sheep. Then it will be easier to apply each sermon pericope to all the different hearers, says Geertz. Again, this soul care, this seelsorge, is central. It is the perspective that must always be at the forefront so that his first thought, the preacher's first thought and concern, is always about the state of his people's salvation and their affairs. This does not mean that the sermon should be psychologizing or anthropocentric. Yes, says Geertz, one should talk about people, about their obstacles to salvation, about their excuses and evasions, and their difficulties and challenges to faith. But one should always do it in such a way that Christ is at the center. The simple structure of the sermon, says Geertz, is Christ and his salvation and its application to man. To a great extent, Walther's general argument against the threefold designation is simply and certainly against any role or decision of man in conversion. And clearly, Geertz wholeheartedly agrees, while at the same time integrating this contention with the idea of the three hearers and the awakening. For example, certainly, he says, Satan will be concerned when a man begins to seek the Lord's Supper or comes within hearing distance of the Word of God. But as long as there is preaching of such a kind that it does not awaken a sleeping sinner, and as long as the system only creates self-satisfied works righteousness among Christians, so long Satan himself could be officially a church Christian. Walther claims that when the Pietists had brought a person to the point where he considered himself a poor, miserable sinner, unable to help himself, and asked his minister what he must do, the minister did not, like the apostles, answer him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But as a rule, they told him the very opposite. They warned him against believing too soon, and against thinking that after having felt the effects of the law, he might proceed to believe that his sins had been forgiven. But again, not so Geertz. To reiterate, read again the Friedfeld Schartau sermon on Jesus only. The law awakens, the gospel converts, law and gospel. See also Pastor Benson's sermon in the third part of the Hammer of God, in which he speaks of the awakened, the sinner, and a true faith in grace. As well as Pastor Benson's earlier advice to Pastor Torvik, whereby he mentions the awakening by the law and then quickly shares the converting gospel in their conversation. Finally, Geertz's The Message of the Church in a Time of Crisis has a closing chapter entitled Your Conversion. In the original, there is a section of the essay answering the question, who then are the converted in a parish? This section is entirely omitted in the English translation. In this part, Geertz addresses the issue of the three hearers and also maintains that ultimately only God knows the border between the converted and the unconverted. He writes, "Baptism means that God himself makes a person into a Christian. God consecrates that person into a Christian. From that moment on, he is required to live as a Christian. Naturally, he can fail the responsibility, but he cannot revoke it. He can become a lousy Christian, a backsliding Christian, a Christian who is a disgrace, to his Lord and his church. But he can never again be a heathen. The outer border of the church is baptism. What lies beyond this border is heathen ground and the mission field. But all that lies within the border, the church counts as hers, often with shame, but always with a mother's love and intercession. Now, perhaps it's helpful to remember the historical context in which Geertz writes this in 1945, in which nearly every Swede was a member of the Church of Sweden, having been baptized and confirmed, a member of the local parish, but did not necessarily practice the faith given in baptism. But the more I think about that, the more I realize that that is increasingly parallel to the situation here in the United States. So Geertz writes, "The first border within the church goes between the self-secure sinners and the awakened sinners, to use the old terms. Self-secure sinners do not think on their baptism and do not care about their salvation. They might have a kind of obvious faith that a God exists and that they might live a rather decent life, but they have no concept, really, of what sin is, and they therefore see no need for any forgiveness either. They do just fine without worship, the Bible, or the Lord's Supper." As the self-secure are awakened by the law, an observer probably cannot see when it happens, but can notice that it has happened. As such, Geertz maintains, it is the hidden life under the forgiveness of sins that is the sole basis for salvation. One clings to the promises of Christ, remembers one's baptism, hears the absolution's word, meets one's Savior at the table of grace, hears the word of Scripture, and reads the promises of God in one's Bible. In other words, Geertz exhorts the Christian, quote, to make use of the means of grace. Faithfully use God's word in prayer, go to communion, be faithful in your vocation, and fight the daily battle against the old Adam. As such, he says, you can be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. All this being said, I wonder if the teaching regarding the three hearers and its application perhaps is not at least better suited for teaching Bible study and for pastoral care and counsel, where I think it is very helpful. Perhaps it's better suited in those realms than in preaching. Geertz himself says that for preaching, especially, this division and application is an exceedingly difficult task which requires much time and labor. Besides the preacher seeking thorough soul care for himself and practicing it untiringly with his flock, Geertz also maintains that in order to master this art, the preacher must also first and foremost immerse himself in the sermons of the Swedish fathers. For example, especially Henrik Schartau, C.O. Rosenius, and Anders Norberg, and even Peter Sellergren, all early mid 1700s to early 1800s. But frankly, for most of you, without competency in Swedish and or access to their works, this is nearly impossible, even if Geertz does also mention in passing the German Johann Philipp Fresenius. Regardless, ultimately what Geertz is exhorting is the faithful and powerful and precise preaching and application of law and gospel. And as such, perhaps there is a helpful parallel, and I think I got this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and there's others that have spoken in the same manner. The preacher proclaims, Bonhoeffer said, the one law of God, and the Lord himself then applies the uses to all the hearers in their various contexts, situations, and with their various needs. In the end, concludes Geertz in a 1974 essay on preaching, in the end, conversion depends upon something which only the Spirit of God can accomplish, creating faith within a sinner, that faith in Christ, the Son of God, my atoner, who alone justifies. Thank you. Any questions or comments? Thank you. Oh, we lost it. Can we, is it possible to find it? There was a couple more pictures.
Oh, there were more pictures?
Yeah.
Yeah, just start the slideshow again.
Why don't you help? yeah, questions or comments? Please. We have plenty of time, I think. Yes?
Pastor Andre,
you were mentioning how Bishop Garrett's made the point about, you know, we can't always say we, it has to be you. I personally, I find that one of the most difficult things to do in preaching. I know I should do it, and yet it's just something I find difficult. Can you say some more about that?
Yeah, and Garrett's did not always, Garrett's did not exclusively in his sermons use you language. He would also use I. But like I said, he wanted to avoid this all-inclusive we for the reasons that I cited. And to a great extent because of this differentiation that he worked with, this threefold differentiation. He felt like if he said we, it doesn't necessarily describe everyone there. And you know, I think somebody can correct me or maybe remember better. I think Walther uses a similar caution. I think there's one of his theses where he talks about, you know, be careful to make all-inclusive statements, especially about people's like emotional state and well-being and how they're receiving things that might not be accurate. I know personally for me, and I don't remember where I got this. Maybe I got it from Geertz. I don't remember where I got this. And I know the President Harrison has spoken to this too, but early on in my ministry, I just decided that I was always going to say you. I always say you. And then I try to explain to the people, you know, outside the service, this also includes me, just like the absolution, when I say you, I hope that includes me also. But I switched to you early on, and at first, it was very difficult. It was, you know, very uncomfortable in a way to stand there and say you, especially with the law. But that's what I did, and that's what I do, and I almost preach exclusively you. There's a new volume that's come out, and I think Pastor Peterson contributed to it, Preaching in the 21st Century, Famine of the Word? Something like Feasting in a Famine of the Word, Lutheran Preaching in the 21st Century. A lot of really interesting essays. I just got it. It just came out. I've only read one essay in it. But one of the essays that looked really interesting to me was Jonathan Mummy, who teaches at Concordia Mequon, right? He had an article, an essay in there about the different addresses, I, we, you. So that would be worth looking at further. I haven't read it myself yet. Yeah.
As a follow-up on that, I mean, it's not so much that he's here to say you and then speaking about everyone out there, but it's sort of a qualified, you who feel overburdened with sin know that something around. I mean, it's a qualification of we.
Yeah.
You could say we who or you who. But it's a qualification to talk to different groups, it seems.
Yeah, and this you, especially if you strictly follow this structure of the Chartres-esque sermons, this you is especially in the closing section with the threefold applications to the hearers, and like you said, and then qualified. And again, there, Geertz says, Chartres would probably be stricter about this, but Geertz says you don't necessarily have to use the precise language of you who are awakened, but he has a series of names, but you know, so it's kind of like you, if this has struck you in this way, well, here's this word for you. And of course, that kind of language, again, whether one works with a threefold application or not, makes the law all the sharper and makes the gospel all the sweeter, makes it more direct, more personal, like literally for me, you know, not just a general kind of statement. Yeah.
I thank you very much. I enjoyed that, and I just enjoy the fact that you're this old Geertz expert. That's really nice. It enriches us, I think. I was intrigued by the criticism, which I think felt like it was sort of leveled against Walther a little bit in that same section on the whole we thing. And I have sometimes felt too that.
But you're saying some people criticize Walther on the we.
Well, I guess I have this. I don't want to make this a speech. I have my own theory about Walther and what happens there. But I think Walther is really—he's not actually being dogmatic in the lectures. He's talking to seminary students that are about to go out. He himself is dying, and he just wants them to preach the gospel. And he's just trying to get this out. And then so he says these sorts of things that are kind of hyperbolic. But then it's taken in our context as dogmatic. And it ends up, and then what happens is our preaching sometimes becomes this exaggerated thing where we're talking as though we're all, you know, snorting cocaine off the backs of prostitutes. You know?
And only some of us are.
Oh, yeah.
Raise your hand.
And it becomes this kind of wild kind of, you know, thing that you have to be this horrible thing that doesn't ring true to me. And then it becomes kind of artificial, and then sometimes people even drum that up in themselves. They don't feel bad enough. They haven't. So I wondered if that's, maybe I'm misreading the statement you made about the whole we thing, but I wondered if some of this differentiation would be kind of recognizing the reality of people living by faith but struggling, but not necessarily. Well, so one of the things, if you read Long Gospel, Walter, it sounds like people are falling in and out of faith all the time. So here's a related question. I hope you'll comment on this. The other problem with this I keep coming back to is I'm struggling with this idea of making a distinction between the awakened and the converted. Because, of course, right, this is problematic. But at the same time, maybe is that what he means then? It's not that we're saying people that are awakened aren't believers, that they're not saved. He is saying that. They're not saved.
You know, it's interesting. He probably would. Okay. And it's interesting because as I said at the beginning, you know, this is a discussion. Like my dad sometimes says, I always agree with the last person I hear. You know, I read Walter, yeah, this is all good. And I read Geertz, I'm like, no, this is good. But I was having a conversation with a good friend of mine, another pastor the other day, and he said, and he kind of had the same thing. Well, he's not saying the awakened aren't converted, is he? And my gut reaction was, no, he's not saying that. I mean, I just said this the other day. Then I went back in and I'm like, no, that is what he says. What he's saying is, he's saying maybe I wish he would have spoken more carefully. Maybe this is how I would interpret it. The awakened are dangerously close to what Paul warns the Galatians. They're returning under the law. Are you a believer if you're under the law? I mean, and then again, we have to take care of his warnings. Finally, that's something only God sees, right? I mean, but here's the thing. If you are relying on your will, your decision, your commitment as a Christian, all of this, if you're relying on yourself, are you saved? It's at least dangerous, right? I mean, it's exactly what we warn against. And so he's saying the awakened are precisely those. And I can honestly tell you, I think if you really think about it, we all see this in our pastoral experience. And that's one reason why it resonates with me, this threefold division, because I've seen it and I see it often. For one example would be adult converts. I often see this. Adult converts come from, usually from kind of just an indifferent agnostic background, right? Let's say. And they go through catechesis, and they buy it. They believe it, and they're even baptized. Maybe they're confirmed. Maybe they were baptized as kids and fell away from the faith, whatever. And then they're full of zeal, but it tends to be kind of moralistic and legalistic. Not always, but often. And there's almost like this need, and it's interesting because I alluded to this a little bit. He talks about almost this twofold division of awakening. The first awakening, you become this very kind of prideful Pharisee. And then as the awakening progresses, you're humbled and crushed like Peter. And then when you're humbled and crushed, when your spirit is impoverished, then you can be filled with Christ. So he would at the very least say, Geertz would at the very least say that the awakened needs to be moved from enlightenment under the law to enlightenment under the gospel. That they have moved from security in their sin. They have moved from being simply asleep and secure in their sin, this kind of total indifference. They've been moved from that to, yes, being roused, and their conscience has been struck, again, perhaps chiefly by the law. And you got to remember, the law is always the easiest to hear and apply, right? I mean, because we have it right here. Like, it always, the gospel is always such a strange word. And but then he says, then they really need to come under grace. They need to be, and again, he's very much, and I hope that came across, he's very much, this is what God is doing. God is moving this person. God is removing the obstacles of faith and moving this person from sleeping security, carnal security, to awakened by law to being graced. But I think you had more, right?
I think this is pretty problematic. In lots of ways. Felix isn't proud, right? When he's trembling, he's not proud.
Right.
If we're going to call that being awakened, that's aroused by the law, obviously the work of the Holy Spirit. but that's not bribe. So I can see maybe there's a value in making a distinction, you know, according to sanctification, just yeah. recognizing that people need ethical instruction from the Word of God, from the law, and they need to understand things, you know, they need to be taught also grace, how to live in this. But yeah. I don't know, well, the other thing that just really I found very problematic, I guess I'm not convinced as you are. I think maybe he's on to something, but this idea of calling, using born anew for sanctification,
yeah,
that's pretty problematic.
I think that's probably a Swedish peculiarity of language.
Oh, okay.
Because that's something that I didn't even catch for quite a while. You know, because that confused me as well. So sometimes it's a matter of linguistics there. The interesting thing is, and I got to jot three things down before I forget them here. The interesting thing is with the language of being born again or reborn or such, he, in his outline of the order of grace, he puts that together with justification. So again, it's the call, enlightenment through the law, enlightenment through the gospel, justification and rebirth, and sanctification. But he says, as soon as we reach rebirth, what he's saying is, And I didn't get this part. I think I have it in a footnote. But he talks about, however, we must be careful, he says, not to make this pattern too strict and too neat chronologically. He says all these things have a way of intertwining with themselves. And as soon as you're enlightened by the gospel, there is justification. And as soon as you're justified, that wells forth in rebirth and into good works and the fruits of sanctification. That's one thing. And the other thing is, he makes his distinction. I didn't dwell on it too long, but this is something that's had an impact on me and the way I approach this and think about this. Is he makes this? He makes a distinction between a Christian. Now this is very interesting. Maybe this is problematic as well, but you got to think this through. He makes a distinction. It may overlap, but he makes a distinction between the definition of a Christian and a believer. And I think it actually fits very well with today's gospel lesson on which he preached. He says a Christian is simply someone who is baptized. That's a Christian. That's a son or daughter. He says that son or daughter may become prodigal. They may leave. They may squander the inheritance. They may disown their father and treat their father as if he were dead. Your child may run away, not leave a forwarding address, cut off all communication, may even change their name. Maybe we don't have nothing to do with you. But if they return, are you still their father? Are they still your son or daughter? They're still your son or daughter. Baptism makes a person into a son or daughter of God and thus a Christian. But of course, if they don't believe, if they don't have faith, they're not a believer. And I think the reason this is helpful is at least on two fronts. One, it means, just as in the sacrament of the altar, that our faith does not determine what baptism is. Baptism is what it is in and of and because of the power of God alone, and it makes a person into a child of God and gives them that rightful inheritance as a child. And so the objectivity of baptism remains, and thus we can, for example, and this is very pertinent in Sweden, but increasingly so here in the U.S., you have all these people who are baptized who fall away from the faith, who are no longer believers, and we can say to them evangelistically, and I've done this with my Swedish friends, well, you may deny what happened in your baptism, but you can't deny you were baptized. Go check out the baptismal certificate of the church. And that means that you have a father and a mother, and they're waiting for you to come home. You know, you can. I think that can be used in an evangelistic sense. And then the last thing, and then we'll get to the vicar's question or comment on what you said, the pride and the trembling, you know, Festus, I don't know if it's totally applicable, but again, he talks about this twofold awakening where at the first, there is the pride. I've started to go to church, I've recommitted, and there's the kind of this spiritual pride. Then, as things start to go bad, and I realize I thought I'd put away a lot of sins, but I come to realize it's much more profound than that. And of course, Geertz and the Hammer of God uses the imagery of, you know, clearing the garden, right? You can clear it of pebbles and stones, you can even plant some nice smelling flowers, and you dig and you work, and the more you dig, and then all of a sudden you hit that stone, which is original sin. So at first, you're pretty proud of the garden you've made. It smells nice and looks nice. And then you dig deeper and you hit stone, and that's when you start to tremble. So, but both of those, he would say, are within both pride and finally this. But it's when you tremble, it's when you're empty, it's when you realize, I can't do this. That's then when that poverty of spirit can be filled with the gospel, and the person can be moved from awakening to grace.
This is a change of subject. I hope that's okay.
That's fine.
I'm sure that during the good mood is tight, people can continue other discussions. I've ever since I read this short section on Bo Geertz's view of penance, I wanted to ask somebody who's a Geertz expert to explain it to me.
Okay.
Because I feel like
in Christ Church, you mean? Or
pardon?
In the book Christ Church, you mean?
Or? I don't know. Okay. On a blog.
Okay. Okay.
Unfortunately.
Yeah, okay. Right.
Thanks, Anthony Sacramone.
Yeah.
But basically, it's the section where Geertz is talking about, you know, in the confessional, having heard the confession, you know, well, basically, what sort of penance he would prescribe.
Yeah.
And it's the sort of thing that would, you know, give most Lutherans hives.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm in there.
Right.
I think I got hives. But the I guess if you could just comment on that, what does he mean there?
Yeah.
When he talks about prescribing penance, a lot of people would see that as highly pietistic, throwing, you know, the Reformation back on the bus, etc.
The absolution is unconditional. The absolution is unconditional. The one condition Geertz would certainly say is, you know, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that condition has been met, and the absolution stands with that. One thing that I've noticed as a confessor, as in hearing confessions, especially with sin, and there's a lot of sin that tends to be repetitive, is that the penitent wants help to break from their sin. They want forgiveness, but guess what? They also want holiness of living. They don't want to be back. They don't actually want to be back the next week confessing the exact same sin. They don't want to be. And so part of what Geertz says, part of the penance, and he uses the word penance, but is what kind of advice, what things can we have the person do that might help them break this habit? And so he offers it not as a condition of absolution, but really as pastoral care and counsel. And I think in the rites that we have, for private confession and absolution in the Synod, it talks about, you know, here the pastor may offer, well, I don't forget how it's worded, evangelical counsel, pastoral advice. That's one thing. The other thing he also talks about, a thank offering, that being thankful for the forgiveness that God has given freely, we may want to, and he says I've had people ask me this. Well, how can I thank God for this? And then he says, well, if you'd like to thank God by, you know, cleaning the sacred vessels next month with the altar guild. You know, I mean, he just, you know, or, and very importantly, and this is kind of a thank offering, but maybe more, is of course setting things right, right?
Restitution.
Yeah, yeah, exactly, restitution. I thought you said prostitution again. But anyway, yes, restitution. But yeah, no, restitution, setting things right, returning what you've stolen, apologizing to the person whom you've hurt and harmed. Geertz was very much, he was very pastoral. And so his concern was that the penitent hear the unconditional word of absolution and also be helped in his life before God and neighbor.
Yeah, it didn't seem horrible.
Right.
it actually made a lot of sense as a penitent who has received the absolution and often found myself wanting, you know, wanting but not wanting to ask for advice because, like, oh wait, I don't want to be a pietist. I don't want to, like, do better. I mean, wait, do I? I mean, what do the Lutherans say? You know, and this sort of this quandary of, and there's a way in which, I guess, because of the vocabulary, there's equivocation. He, you know, it's penance, but it's not. It's satisfaction, but it's not. It means a different thing in a different context. But this is a historical follow-up. Did the Swedish state church, am I correct in thinking they retained penance in a way that the German church did not historically?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Father Roy?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. Yeah. I think I have a few more minutes. I think maybe about 5 more minutes. Is that right? other questions or comments? Yeah.
This is going back to the previous conversation. So with the distinction between Christian and believer, do you know, would Geertz have said then that a Christian could go to hell?
Well, he said Satan himself could be a church Christian. So I guess the answer
really
is yes.
I mean, maybe.
I mean, if the prodigal doesn't return,
it's
right?
problematic when we, with our preconceived, like the way we understand Christian. But I suppose the way that Geertz means it, like, it's a different definition of Christian.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think we too would resonate with the definition of Christian as someone who is baptized.
Because we could easily say someone who's baptized can certainly end up in hell.
Right.
But the way we use
Christian, right. The way we use it later.
I mean,
yeah.
We use Christian synonymously with believing.
Right. Right. And he would make a distinction.
But yes. So, I mean, in Sweden at this time, they're having the folkkyrka idea that
the
Swedish
church,
people yeah. is just the church.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's sort of the more liberal side. And in a sense, your Geertz wants to sort of show, no, it's more than just being a cultural Swede
right.
who goes to church and sings summer hymns
right.
and Jew.
Right.
And I think, I mean, there is something more than just that. And I think in Germany and elsewhere, similar struggles. And, you know, what does it mean that I'm a cultural, you know, Christian because I'm Swedish and every single Swede,
yeah.
everyone goes to church. And even when they're going to church, which they don't anymore, but I mean, that's still a very different thing from necessarily being the believer.
Yeah, I mean, at Geertz's time, and maybe even especially before him, those Swedish church fathers that he mentions, I mean, most American, what Geertz would call maybe American sleeping secure sinners slash Christians, right? People have been baptized and kind of fall away. They're not in church. But in Sweden, at his time, and especially leading up to his time, you went to church, and there would be a significant number of people maybe in church who simply went out of, because everybody did, you know? And I think we still have some of that today, obviously.
My grandfather served in Sweden, served on a church board, and they all went to church, but he was the only one who believed that God existed.
Yeah.
On a church board.
Yeah.
He was the only yeah. true on the,
yeah.
the believer. Well, and everyone else, they were active. They went to Mass every week, communed every week, confessed the creed every week, but they didn't believe in God.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great example. That's a great example. Final brief question or comment, and then I'll wrap up very briefly. Yeah.
Well, maybe a follow-up. So it sounds like what Geertz is saying is that this is difficult, so it's probably difficult to preach. It almost sounds like he might simply be maybe not commenting so much on preaching, but on pastoral care.
Well, he is commenting on preaching. I'm saying, this is something I've been really looking at for years, and I've written some other things. There's a piece I wrote on Legia Online on it. But I mean, the more I dig into it, he says it's difficult, and I tend to think it's so difficult that it's and we were talking about this at lunch with the third use of the law, which I think is also very difficult to preach and to preach well and to preach right. I think it's I think third use of the law, three different hearers, and I think there's a parallel there. It's probably not only easier, but I think probably more effective to apply in either a teaching setting with the give and take, and especially in pastoral care, private conversation, one-on-one. And in confession and absolution, I mean, it ties in with your question about penance. We were talking about that at lunch, offering that kind of counsel along with the unconditional absolution. I have enough trouble preaching the third use of law if I'm going to apply it three different ways. I mean, how many is that? Nine? What is that? So it's hard. It's hard. Geertz would say you should do it, though. I mean, he would say you got to do this. He would say it would take time and labor, but you need to do this because people are different. You know, something that struck me a few years ago, maybe there's a parallel here as well, and this is probably something you pastors realized long ago, but I'm a little slow. About 5 years ago, maybe more, maybe 10 years ago, 5 to 10 years ago, it struck me that, you know, I think many of us, certainly I was in, you know, law and gospel, guilt and forgiveness, judgment and grace. And that's the pattern. That's how you preach. And I thought, well, obviously, yes, everyone I'm preaching to has one common problem, and that's guilt. Everyone has the problem of sin. But there's also but that doesn't mean that everyone out there is experiencing that as their main problem. For example, and you know, if someone's out there and they have anorexia or a husband that beats them, right? They're probably not thinking in the pew that morning, if their husband beat them that morning, that my main problem is I'm a sinner. They're thinking my main problem is that my husband beats me. My main problem is that I'm anorexic. How can we comfort those people with the gospel, still retaining the forgiveness of sins in the preaching, but how can we also comfort those people with the gospel? And I thought to myself, man, am I becoming like a Lutheran heretic here, moving away from just an exclusive concept of law and gospels of forgiveness of sins? And so I went and talked to Dr. Carl Fakensher at Fort Wayne, and he said, no, he said, this is exactly the main thing I try to teach my students, that if they can leave my class understanding that there's more than just one pair with under law and gospel, it's not only guilt and forgiveness, there's many more. And he shared with me, and if any of you have had him for class, he has a little book for a class by Hermann Stumpfle, I think that's how it's pronounced, was the president of Gettysburg Seminary, on preaching law and gospel, where he talks about the mirror of the law is not only held up directly, where you see yourself as a sinner, but you also hold it at an angle, and then you see the attacks of the world against you. The world attacks you also through the law, you know, the breakdown of relationships, your husband beating you, whatever. And that was very, very helpful to me. And then he also pointed out, oh, and in Kemmerer's appendix, Kemmerer has a list of about 35 of these pairs. I'm like, oh yeah, I had that book in seminary. That was our homiletic text. So I think there's a parallel there as well. You know, but again, you obviously can't preach every sermon with specific application to every major problem that the 82 people in church are having that Sunday. So a lot of this has to be, I mean, how was it you put it at lunch, Pastor Coates? You said, you know, that's what's so helpful about private confession absolution. You can get a sermon specific just to you, right, is how you kind of put it. I think we really have to encourage our people to take advantage of that, and then maybe, you know, we'll be overwhelmed with private confession, but that'd be a good problem. I think we got to wrap up. Let me just, so only 2 more hours is the most, okay? This is an interesting, this is totally random. I don't think this has anything to do with Bo Geertz, but I found this on the internet. I thought, how cool is that? Geertz beer and ale. This is Bo Geertz in Copenhagen in 1954, welcoming the Concordia Springfield Seminary Choir, led by Fred Trent, with George Lang in the background smoking a pipe. They're having their gemulter right there, so I thought that was pretty cool picture George Lang sent me a few years ago. There's his grave marker at Tulsa Church with a lake in the background. On the front, he was widowed 3 times. His wife died giving birth to their 4th child. She's only in her early 30s. He's buried there with his first wife. And on the back, again, the bishop's motto, the word of the cross is the power of God in Latin. And from Revelation, behold, I make all things new. It's a very, very beautiful sight, very moving, actually. I think I showed these other ones. That's the superhero bishop, I think. He looks like he's flying. And, like I said, Westfield House gave the inaugural lecture at the invitation of Dr. Norman Nagel. And that lecture you can find in the foyer on Fresh Grift. You saw all these other ones. So, yeah. All right. Thanks for your time.
Thank you.